What would happen to our churches today if only the sinless were allowed to be involved in leadership? Welcome to What We Believe and Why with Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch, pastor and teacher at Resurrection Church in West Chicago, Illinois. It's a staggering question if you think about it, and that is exactly what we'll be doing as we continue our discussion of heresy. Here's George.
Last time we began looking at heresy, is often used as a synonym for heterodoxy. That means wrong doctrine or bad doctrine. But actually, heresy means something a bit different than that. The idea of heresy is that it is a choice or a way that, when it is used badly, divides the church, destroys the unity of the church. Heresy itself is used in the Greek, in Scripture, both neutrally and in other writings, positively or negatively. It simply means to divide. That dividing can be quite negative, and when it divides the church, then that is the true meaning and understanding of heresy. Contrast that to heterodoxy, which means basically bad doctrine or wrong doctrine. So we've been studying heresy and some of the heterodoxies that lead to division, that lead to heresy in the church. Last time, we began looking at Donatism. Donatism is an early heresy, because it divided the church, that asserted that only those that lived sinless, blameless lives belonged in the church. They did this while the Christian church was still basically one church. There had been no division into the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. There had been no further division into the Protestant Church. In the early days, basically one church. And what the Donatists did early on is that every place that the church had a bishop in North Africa, the Donatists set up a competing bishop and a competing church. They basically said that the bishops in the other churches were sinful, and therefore nothing they taught or did had any effect. If they baptized, you weren't baptized. If they gave you communion, it wasn't communion. If they ordained you, you weren't ordained. All of their actions were deemed to be unholy in their roots and therefore utterly ineffective. That's the Donatist heresy. St. Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 AD, is the one who wrote convincingly about the Donatist heresy. And note that it was a heresy. It intentionally divided the church by claiming sinlessness and establishing competing churches. So it was both heterodoxy and heresy. Augustine drew the heart of the church to understand that though filled with sinners, it was the unity of the body that mattered, and that the division into another separate, parallel church was heresy. It was heresy because it was breaking into factions. It cut off a part of the body of Christ. That is the division which the early church contested when the Donatists tried to make it happen. Augustine's arguments were important, because just as the Donatist claimed that actions by the original church bishops were ineffective because they were sinners, so the original church bishops claimed that the actions by the Donatist bishops were ineffective because they were heretics. It cut both ways, and it still does today. It might be interesting to hear what Augustine actually said. This is in Epistle 185, paragraph 43. And what Augustine is addressing here is refusing to rebaptize someone who had strayed from the faith and was being restored, but who had been baptized by the Donatists. The Donatists had baptized some people. Those people had returned to the one church. They'd left the Donatist group, that heretical, heterodox group, and come back into the church. But they'd been baptized over there by a Donatist bishop. And some of the bishops in the one church, in the early church, said, well, their baptism doesn't count because it was done by a heretic, by a Donatist. They had the same complaint that the Donatist bishops had when they looked at the one church bishops. So that was the issue. Should we rebaptize someone who had been baptized by the Donatists? And Augustine said no, and here's his argument. Because I do not refuse to recognize the stamp of the monarch when I correct the ill-doing of a deserter. Now, what's that about? Augustine says, I will not rebaptize someone who had been baptized by the Donatists because I do not refuse to recognize the stamp of the monarch, of the Caesar, when I correct the ill-doing of a deserter, that is, from the Caesar's army. Augustine was familiar with the Roman military tradition of tattooing the hand of soldiers to mark them as the emperor's, as his soldiers. And Augustine's quote means that if you are tattooed or cut, as in circumcision, as a soldier or a servant of the monarch, that even if you have deserted, you still bear the emperor's mark. Said differently, the evidence of marking remains even if you have fled or misbehaved or deserted. When you return, you may need correction, but you are still his. You still bear the mark. You don't need to be marked again. What he means is that it doesn't matter who baptized you or when. Once baptized, you are marked as Christ's own forever. You do not need to be baptized again. The mark is already there, and it is permanent. Now, what's interesting or ironic about this is that the Roman Catholic Church today does not follow what Augustine said. If you have been baptized in a Protestant church and you want to join the Roman Church, they will rebaptize you. If you have been baptized in an Anglican church and you want to join a Baptist church, they will rebaptize you. If you were baptized as an infant anywhere, Baptists will rebaptize you. One of the primary arguments Augustine made in settling the Donatists' heresy is that we do not rebaptize in the church. We believe that when you are baptized, you are baptized. That is what Augustine said, and the whole church accepted it. And in fact, the Donatists were accepted back into the church, and their heresy, their separation, was forgiven. The Donatist heresy was the breaking off of a group who considered themselves holier, basically without sin, compared to the rest of the church. The reason the church declared that to be heterodoxy is because we are not blameless. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and we are all in the same boat together. That's the reality of it. And the church said it very early on, that any pretensions to being pure, blameless, and holy are wrong. They are contrary to the gospel. They are contrary to Scripture. They are contrary to the unity of the body. They divide into factions. Heresy. As a side comment on all of this is the sheer size of Augustine's argument. It's called Epistle 185 to Boniface from Augustine, and it goes on to about 60 pages. What is remarkable about Augustine's argument is his profound concern for the unity of the church, that we all be one undivided body. Augustine followed Jesus, who said, I am praying not only for these disciples, but for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one, as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. If we are honest with ourselves, we have failed to listen to the prayer of Jesus for us and have failed to be convinced by Augustine when he reminded us of it. The church has failed this profoundly, has divided again and again over doctrine and practice and tradition, over gender, over Jew and Greek, over sinlessness and holiness. We look at each other and accuse. We divide both by heterodoxy, by teaching things which the church hasn't believed and which Scripture doesn't teach. And we have divided even with right doctrine because we have wielded it against our opponents, against those we disagree with in theology or in practice or in history or culture or tradition. And again we have divided the church and have gone against this clear, simple prayer of Jesus in John 17. I believe that I and you, all of us, need to go back to John 17, read what Jesus has prayed for us, and learn to live it with each other. It is the opposite of heresy, living in the unity that Jesus prayed for.
Division sometimes gets started dressed in such good intention. Thank you, George, for starting to shed some light on some of the ways that that happens. We'll continue this discussion after a quick break. Stay with us. We're jumping back into our discussion of heresy, a topic that can generate such energy as opposing parties defend what they believe to be right. Here's George.
We're now into chapter 19, heresy continued, and we've just heard Jesus' prayer from John 17 about our unity, and we've begun to reflect, I hope seriously, on what Jesus desires from us in the church broadly and what we have done instead. And so what I want to do in looking at heresy now a little further is to talk about how we wrestle about doctrine. Because the truth is, and we all should admit this, we have done it badly. We have treated each other miserably. Even as we've wrestled about doctrine, even where the doctrine that we were wrestling about was important, we nevertheless have treated each other sinfully. And I should confess this, the very challenge of discussing heresy, ancient or modern, it makes my head hurt. The debates that rage are often so rancorous and bitter, I don't even want to read the stuff, even from people that I agree with. And hence, I want to warn you in advance that while we continue to review heresy, heresies, and heretics, there will be, at the end, a quite severe critique of all of this. Not self-important, I hope, but what I believe is a necessary and overdue upbraiding of the church's doctrines and the cost of those doctrines, regardless of whether they are right or wrong. More on that later. I believe we do need to be serious in understanding what the Lord wants us to know about Him and what isn't true about Him. Right doctrine is important, but it never trumps love. There will be points at which we will disagree. So long as we abide by the two commandments that Jesus has declared supreme and on which our doctrine should hang, we can keep on talking to each other and loving each other. Jesus said this in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Even if we have got our doctrine right, if we apply it in a way that violates these two commandments, we've got it wrong. This is a very hard thing for us to remember. Because in the church, people disagree, just as with politics, sports, families, and life in general. Then they get angry and bitter and quickly dash to the violation of those two foundational commandments Jesus gave. And when someone complains that the debate has become rancorous and mean, the charge is laid that the peacemakers value being nice over being in accord with God's will, that they stick their heads in the sand, or are afraid to name aloud what is seriously wrong. Those who do not approve a vicious attack are themselves attacked, accused of being wimps or quislings or traitors, apparently in the hope of silencing them or justifying the hateful attacker's words and methods. My desire is that as we face the serious issues in the church, we approach them consistently with Jesus' two commands. Otherwise, it doesn't matter if we are right about where we stand, because we are unholy at the roots. One of the worst manifestations of mean-spirited attack is the accusation that another person's belief is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy means slander, contemptuous speech, verbal attack. This expression is used as an intentional weapon, like the accusation of heresy, to condemn a point of view and to frighten others away from it. And again, I am not suggesting all points of view are equally valid. In fact, I believe some are profoundly mistaken, even dangerous. My objection here is to loveless, sarcastic, personal attack and the hyperbole, the exaggeration, often used against opponents, raising emotions to a fever pitch. This behavior is not of Christ. The reason this accusation is particularly egregious is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the one sin Jesus calls unforgivable, which is why accusers use it. To accuse an opponent of an opinion or belief that is unforgivable and a blasphemy against God, however thrilling it might be to make such a charge, is to ignore Jesus' clear direction on how we are to treat each other. More, biblical scholars are not agreed on what the expression blasphemy against the Holy Spirit actually means. So wielding such an accusation freely against one's opponents is the height of presumption. I have heard this claim made so many times about so many points of dispute in the Christian faith, I think it is scandalous and reprehensible. We should avoid it with extraordinary care. In Epistle 185, I've previously mentioned, from St. Augustine, he addresses there the question of what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit really is. Here's what he says in paragraph 49. "But this is the hardness of heart, even to the end of this life, which leads a man to refuse to accept remission of his sins in the unity of the body of Christ, to which life is given by the Holy Ghost." I think he, St. Augustine, is probably more right than any of the people I have heard claim that those who disagree with them have committed this unforgivable sin. I revisit this here again as a reminder that the fundamental issue of heresy is not wrong doctrine, but causing division in the body of Christ. This can be done with wrong doctrine, but it can also be done with right doctrine and wrong attitude. That said, let's look at a few more heresies, divisions, that have arisen in the church throughout history and that we often still face today. Then we'll consider that serious critique of all of this. The first I want to address is Mormonism. My best friend when I was growing up was a Mormon. If you know anything about the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, then you know that this is a church with extraordinary focus on the family. They set aside each Thursday as family night, just to have the family together. They don't do anything else. They don't go out skating or playing hockey or to the movies. They spend the time with the family. This is hugely reminiscent of Shabbat, the Sabbath, the setting aside by Jews of one day a week to rest and do no work from the fourth commandment. Shabbat begins on Friday evening at dusk with the family gathered for a meal, prayers and blessings, and time together. In theory, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. But in practice, most of us no longer set aside the entire day for rest and a time with God and family. We may attend church, but then for most Christians, it's back to the daily routine of our lives. I find it telling that we vocally affirm the Ten Commandments, even fight for the right to post them in public places, and yet so easily ignore this inconvenient one. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. But back to the Mormon family night. This is a wonderful idea. We adopted the concept of it in my family as soon as we heard about it. The focus on family is surely one of those things that attracts people to Mormonism. Then what is it about Mormonism that is heterodoxy or wrong doctrine? It clearly self-identifies as Christian, and Mormons actively promote Christian values in the public square. So what's the problem? Simply this. Mormon doctrine says that God, the God of this earth, the one we worship, was once a man on a previous earth, not this planet, but another one elsewhere in space. Because he lived an obedient life, the reward for his obedience was that he earned a planet to populate and be God. We are literally his offspring. You too, if you are male, can become God of your own planet. To do so, you must have many children, be successful in business, and obey all of the commandments, 633 from the Old and New Testaments. If you're keeping track, rabbinic Jews count 613. Now, there is much more to basic Mormonism, from the source of the Book of Mormonism to baptizing one's ancestors, that is seriously problematic, both in doctrine and in the separation from other Christians caused by those doctrines. But these two issues should be sufficient to understand why Mormonism is considered both heterodoxy and heresy. Next time when we come back together, we will look at those folks who knock on your door regularly, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and we'll look and understand what it is about their beliefs, which are both heterodox and heretical heresy, that cause division in the body of Christ.
Well, thank you, George. As mentioned, we'll continue this discussion next time as we sort out some of the belief patterns that cause so much division in the name of unity. We hope you'll join us for the next edition of What We Believe and Why.